Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, and we pray this morning that you would remind us of its importance, of its centrality, and Father, the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. So we pray you might speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A soldier in the British Army called Philip Cicerego always dreamed of being part of the SAS, but he failed their selection process twice. Cicerego continued to be obsessed with joining this regiment and figured that if he couldn't get in, he'd never be the person that he wanted to be. So in 1993, he faked his own death and simply became that person instead. Philip went missing and was thought to have been probably killed in a car bomb attack in Croatia, but that was by design. He took on the name Tom Carew and told anybody within earshot that he was a member of the British Special Forces. With over 20 years' experience and a hand in helping to train soldiers to fight the Soviets in Afghanistan. It was, of course, complete fiction. But Cicerego couldn't even be content to spin his fiction privately. So he actually wrote a book entitled Jihad, the Secret War in Afghanistan, based on his experiences in the SAS. And not only did he write it, he found a publisher. And the book was released in December 2000, and it made the New York Times bestseller list and sold 50,000 copies. Cicerego lived for years in Belgium, and after he was exposed by a BBC news programme in November 2001, 8 years after he went missing, and he was discovered dead in a storage locker in which he'd been living in 2008. But only after extensive DNA testing would the authorities actually believe that it was actually him. Cicerego was found to be a fake. He had everybody fooled. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead also a fake? Did he really come back to life? Or has he too got everybody fooled? Is the biblical account basically like Cicerego's book? But if the resurrection is true, that Jesus did come back to life, well then, what are the implications? Now when we left off last week, we read about the death of Jesus. Jesus gave a loud cry, he breathed his last, and that was it. The religious authorities had seemed to have won the day. Jesus was now crucified. The religious movement which Jesus led would now apparently die off, because a dead leader is no leader at all. The disciples of Jesus had fled. Things were looking very gloomy, except for one thing. Jesus had been teaching his disciples that his death must happen. He told them three times that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And on the third occasion, he said this. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, Jesus had got this absolutely right. He was betrayed by Judas to the chief priests and teachers of the law. Jesus was also right in that he predicted that they would condemn him to death. He was handed over to the Romans, the non-Jews, who mocked him and spat on him and flogged him. But it's that next bit. 3 days later, he will rise, which now comes into focus. Was Jesus going to be correct on this? He'd been spot on so far, but could he actually deliver by coming back to life? Mark says in verse 42 that it was the preparation day. Now, that is the day before the Sabbath. And that caused a problem. Because according to Jewish law, if the corpse of someone executed for a capital offence was left hanging overnight, then the land would be defiled. Now, read about this in Deuteronomy 21. If a man is guilty of a capital offence and he's put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So being late on the afternoon and preparation day ending at nightfall, once Sabbath had begun, nothing further could be done for the corpse of Jesus. And add to this, most people would have known that the Roman policy was to deny burial to anyone who had been crucified for high treason. What they did instead was to take the corpse and deposit it in Gehenna, which was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus used that as a metaphor for hell in chapter 9. So deep down, these women could only sigh because defilement just seemed inevitable. Things were not looking good. Then we read in verse 43 that as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Mark actually doesn't tell us a lot, but he's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. John says he was a rich man who was a disciple of Jesus. Luke said he was a good and righteous man who did not consent to the Sanhedrin's plan to kill Jesus. Given Mark says he's waiting for the kingdom of God, there's every indication Joseph was a believer. So the first problem solved, we found someone who's prepared to do something. Next problem was, could they get the body from Pilate? Pilate was surprised to hear Jesus was already dead. It was not unusual for victims to survive for up to 2 or 3 days before they would eventually die. Sometimes the Romans would actually hasten this process by breaking the legs of the victims. John's Gospel tells us that's what they did to the 2 other criminals who were with Jesus that day, but Jesus had already died because the soldiers turned up and put the spear into his side. So Pilate, having checked that Jesus was dead, gave permission for Joseph to take the body. It was huge courage, a huge act of courage by Joseph to go to Pilate and ask, and then there was nothing really in it for Joseph at all, really. I mean, Jesus is now dead. But by God's grace, Pilate gave over the body to Joseph. And God's plan was still being worked out. We read in verse 46 that Joseph brought some linen cloth. He took down the body, he wrapped it in the linen, placed it in the tomb cut out of the rock, and then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, we're told there, and Mary, the mother of Joas, saw where he was laid. Joseph went to great lengths to give Jesus a proper burial. He wrapped the body in fine linen, placed it in this magnificent tomb. The only thing he couldn't do was anoint the body properly with spices because time was of the essence. And that's why the women came to the tomb straight after the Sabbath day. Now, it seems a lot of dedication and sacrifice by Joseph, but then again, this was only fitting for the King of the Jews. So the Sabbath day comes, it goes. Imagine the emotions then that Joseph and Mary and the disciples would have gone through. But then imagine how they felt when they approached the tomb and they saw the large rock which had been placed there had been rolled away. Verse 5, they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Wouldn't you be alarmed? The rock in front of this tomb was massive. But then walking in and seeing from what we can work out from the description, some sort of angelic messenger, wouldn't you be alarmed? What's going on? Well, the messenger speaks. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Of course, it makes sense. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's not in the tomb because he has risen. One word sentence in the original language. He is risen. One word announces this greatest miracle the world has ever known. One word, the foundation of the understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He is risen. He is not here. Everything in Mark's been leading up to this revolutionary event. He is risen. He is not here. Now, of course, such a miracle and the big claim of Christianity has given atheists an opportunity to discredit everything about God and the Christian faith. If you disprove the resurrection you kill off the Christian faith. Now, one of the first to realise this was a Scottish guy called David Hume, who was well known for his drinking of Scottish whisky and his pool playing. But in his spare time, Hume dabbled in philosophical thought in the 18th century. Hume came to the conclusion that it is impossible to prove anything about this world with certainty. And so his two big things which he argued for was the non-existence of God and the validity of miracles. And so you can guess quite easily that Hume had no time for the resurrection of Jesus. Hume reportedly once said, quote, "It's a miracle, is it a miracle," he says, "is it a miracle that a dead man should come back to life? Because this has never been observed in any age or century." Now, of course, Hume was a skeptic, and he started from the position of looking for a reason not to believe, rather than actually to believe. But nonetheless, Hume actually helped the Christian cause, because it led to a branch of Christian thought called resurrectional apologetics. Hume led the start of this wave of people who discredited the resurrection, and so the church had to respond to these accusations. And when the scholars and the apologists started to sit down and look at the claims, they found a way to respond to the objections raised by critics like Hume. The common objections to the resurrection are these. The body was stolen, either by the disciples or some random person. Mary and the women went to the wrong tomb. Jesus was never really dead. He somehow managed to stay alive. All of which the biblical accounts actually give reasons as to why these are not true. But of course, you also need to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus as well. The empty tomb is actually a sign that the resurrection occurred, along with the grave clothes being left behind, the large stone being moved, and the Roman guards going missing. A critical piece of evidence is that Jesus actually appeared to many people after he was risen from the dead. Over 500 witnesses, according to Paul, and some of those were hostile and unconvinced of the resurrection. And then we've got to consider the fact that the early Christians would go out everywhere and they talk about this risen Lord Jesus. They laid down their lives as ultimate proof of their confidence in the truth of their message. Some people are so desperate to disprove the resurrection, they're prepared to argue that the accounts of the four gospel writers actually disagree. So, for example, much is made of the fact that Matthew and Mark mentions one angel in the tomb, and Luke and John mention that there's two angels in the tomb, and so we have a contradiction. But is that really a contradiction under the laws of logic? If Mark had said there was an angel and only one angel, then that would contradict the other gospel writers. The fact that all four gospel writers actually mention that there is at least one angel present is the important thing. People claim that the resurrection is a myth. But we need to remember two things. Firstly, it's significant that the first people to the tomb that first Easter morning were women. Because in the first century, the testimony of women was considered worthless. The testimony of women ranked alongside the testimony of slaves and criminals. This is what scholar William Craig says on this. He says, "If the empty tomb story were a legend, then it is most likely that the male disciples would have been made to first discover the empty tomb." The fact that despised women whose testimony was deemed worthless were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb cannot plausibly be explained if, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb. And secondly, there is strong evidence to believe that the empty tomb account in the Gospel of Mark is based on a source that originated within 7 years of the events which it narrates. Now, I don't have time this morning to outline that argument, but this places the evidence for the empty tomb too early to be legendary and makes it much more likely that it is accurate. At the end of the day, the evidence is pretty hard to refute for the resurrection of Christ. Sure, you can choose not to believe it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. The resurrection of Christ goes from true for me and not true for you to being true for everybody. And we need to make a response. How did the women who went to the tomb that Easter morning respond? Well, Mark tells us in the very last verse of his gospel, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, if you look at the verse before, you will see that the angel tries to encourage these women. There you will see him just as he has told you. That news is almost too good to believe. They're going to see Jesus again. And yet, despite this good news, they flee from the tomb just as the disciples of Jesus fled when he was arrested. They left trembled and bewildered. Now that's going to cause a few problems for us. Firstly, the other gospel writers note that the women were filled with joy after leaving the tomb. So why does Mark focus on fear? And secondly and relatedly, verse 8 is the last verse of Mark's gospel. Why would Mark choose to end his gospel with a statement about the women being afraid? Why did Mark not record the instances of Jesus appearing to his disciples? Well, sometime after Mark wrote his gospel, possibly in the second century, this question got to some people, and they decided to write an ending to Mark's gospel. One such ending is there in your Bibles. It's in verses 9 to 20. In fact, we have many manuscripts which have different versions of that ending. And even as you read 9 to 20, it seems like an ending in two parts. There's 9 to 18 and there's 19 to 20. Verses 9 to 20 was just the one that most copies were made of, and eventually it settled down to sort of become the ending to Mark's gospel. So does that mean that Mark's gospel, and indeed the whole Bible, is actually unreliable? Well, consider this analogy for a minute. In Washington in the United States, there's a building called the National Institutes of Standards and Technology, and inside is a yardstick, the official world standard for the measurement of 1 yard. Now, suppose that building was to burn down. Would our understanding of 1 yard as a measurement of distance be lost forever? Well, the answer is no. Simply because we were able to use the myriad of copies of the official yardstick. That we have all that to reconstruct the official yard probably within a tiny fraction of an inch of accuracy. And it's the same with the manuscripts of the Bible. People back then used a photocopier to make copies of the letters and the Gospels. The photocopier was to sit down and copy word by word the original manuscript. So because we have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and while we don't actually have access to the original version that Mark wrote, when we put all the copies together, we can reconstruct with immense accuracy the original version. And there are enough copies around without this additional ending to Mark's gospel to believe that verses 9 to 20 were just a later addition. And it should be noted that the material in 9 to 20 is not new material. It comes from other gospel accounts, the book of Acts, and church traditions. But let me go back to the original question of why Mark chose to end his gospel this way, with the women fearing. Well, the short answer is because this fits with Mark's gospel all along. The women who came to the tomb were alarmed and terrified. The same word is used in chapter 9 when Jesus came down from the mountain when he was transfigured. The same word turns up again in the Garden of Gethsemane. The last word of that gospel of Mark's gospel is afraid. Numerous times in Mark, this word afraid has been used to signify people's amazement, terror and fear in the face of the miracles of Jesus. So we can conclude, as one scholar put it, that the ending of Mark's gospel appears consistent with the motifs of astonishment and fear that develop throughout the gospel. These motifs express the manner in which Mark understands the events of the life of Jesus. And that is where Mark wants us to end, on a question of fear or a question of faith. Mark's been answering two questions for us. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Jesus has shown he's the Son of God. He's the ultimate proof that he is the Son of God, and it's found in the resurrection of himself from the dead. He has all authority, even over death. And what is it Jesus came to do? He came to die and to rise again. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to reconcile sinners back to God through his death and came to offer them life, eternal life, through his resurrection. So these women were afraid. Afraid of what? Jesus has risen just as he said he would. The angel said the same thing. He's not here, he has risen. Instead of having eyes of fear, they should have had eyes of faith. They had every reason to believe, but now that belief was going to be tested. And we know from the other Gospels that they came through the test and their fear turned to faith. Matthew records that the women were afraid, but he also says they were filled with joy. When Jesus appeared to them later on, they fell at his feet and they worshipped him. Luke, in his account, records that when the women told the other disciples, they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. But later they came to belief and they put their life on the line to preach the living Lord Jesus. That's the choice that all of us face this morning. We can dismiss the resurrection as nonsense, or we can believe it with faith. But hear these words from Paul about its significance. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ proves something very personal and significant for each of us, that we'll have to give an account of ourselves to a holy God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit we don't measure up. We are sinful and deserve to be condemned in his judgment. And our only hope is to trust that Jesus died and rose again, and in doing so offers us forgiveness for our sins, but eternal life with him in heaven. So, the resurrection of Jesus. Fact or fiction? Well, it's a fact. Response to the resurrection. Faith or fear? That's a question you're going to have to answer. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that everything that it accomplishes, and we thank you that it is true, and we thank you for the gospel writers who wrote down these things for our encouragement to help us to believe. Father, we thank you that when we put our faith and trust in you, that you forgive us and offer us eternal life. Help us not to be afraid, but to have faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.